makes it something in terms of male, female, in the image of God made he them. That God's image is male, female. And he has a brilliant essay on it, which has really been something, you might say, reconfronts the church and the society shaped by the church at this hour in terms of woman. But the New Covenant literature takes for granted woman's position. It doesn't make that as much of it as I'll be making today, simply because we're lifting this out to point it up. How much of it is here in Luke Acts in a remarkable way. It isn't that the other Gospels lack it. We see the same accent on the Samaritans in both Luke and John as over against the complete silence here in Mark and Matthew. We see that it's a Samaritan woman in John, don't we? That Jesus takes that time to speak with at a well. We have the same relationship with Mary and Martha indicated in the Gospel of John that we also see beautifully depicted in that famous little incident that Luke alone keeps, that Mary has chosen the better part which shall not be taken from her. So it's the life of our Lord that they're relating. But that Luke, in the life of our Lord and his relationship to women, makes this a major theme, is unique to him. And how much it's a major theme, most of us haven't even paused to think about. But as I mentioned in our very first Bible study, the particular incident that's a key to everything that Luke says about Jesus and his life and work is there in the last of the seventh chapter, with a woman that washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and then anoints them. And where Simon, who's the in person, and this woman who's the out person, and Simon is out with Jesus and the woman is in. You remember? And he reverses the values of his time, and this woman is used as a part of showing that this is exactly what Jesus does, that he's for the person that is cast out. And this being outside the gate becomes a kind of theme of the New Covenant literature, that Jesus was crucified outside the gate, that he isn't allowed in with God's people, the Jew, and henceforth his church is that way. And yet more are the children of the barren one who had no husband than she who had the man, and so on. This is a continuous theme. But Luke uses women to get this across. And as I've mentioned, he never fails in his whole Luke Acts to allow his account of Jesus to be shaped by Mary's Magnificat. And here it is again. When Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercies. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his posterity forever." I mean, the beauty of this has shaped the lives of us all. And when Erasmus was asked to write against Luther, Bainton told me one time, because I've been thinking of getting the 14 of Consolation to print as Mary got the Magnificat into print for the lay theology of the church. Bainton said that Erasmus told the Pope, "How can I write against the man who's written the two most beautiful devotional writings in the history of the church?" Which he has. They're simply magnificent. If you don't own the Magnificat, get it. It's available for a buck. We used to carry it here. It's a tremendous thing by Luther, in which he shows how Mary here magnifies the bare goodness of God. He who fills the poor with good things and sends the rich empty away, who lifts up those of low degree and takes the mighty down from their throne. That's the kind of God we have, and it's Mary who depicts this. And women, in a unique sense, have been responsive to this aspect of the gospel, as Luke shows throughout Luke Acts. For instance, who is the first convert in Europe? A seller of purple by the name of Lydia. Who's one of the great theologians of the early church who puts a great preacher by the name of Paulus Wright? He had some notion of these things, but he really fell short of the full counsel of God. And who puts him right? Priscilla, you see. And Paul stays with her. And they have a real friendship. And she's mentioned three times in his letters. And there's a real bond here. So you have this kind of an accent on women going all the way through Luke Acts in a very beautiful way. It undergirds some of the great themes that Luke has, the universality of God's grace for all, the outsider in a unique, particular way. And the pious Jew, even till this day, amongst the Orthodox Jews, you know, women are not really with it, and they have a separate place in their synagogues. And a pious Jew will begin his day with a prayer from of old, that I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a woman, and so on. So it's quite different. And the kind of home life that the Jew has is beautiful, certainly, but the relationship of the woman to the community of God is at a different level than in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the overarching statement of Paul that in Christ Jesus, all are one person. There is no longer male, female, in the sense of division and strife, is kept right through. Now, Paul did this even in his quoting from the Old Testament literature. It's interesting, the first little letter that he wrote to the Corinthians that he speaks about in 1 Corinthians 5:9, many of us believe has been preserved for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 7:1, you have an insert that comes in there and fits together very beautifully before and after. And the insert in there doesn't fit at that particular point, but it's been kept for us by whoever collected Paul's letters. And here again you have this very obvious thing about the New Covenant, that when he's quoting from the Old Testament, he simply adds, and daughters. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord, Paul says. The Old Covenant simply says son, the literature. And he just adds this as a matter of course, that we're all with it. In fact, what he's talking about there is the new temples of God that we become, because you can't be mismated with an unbeliever. Henceforth, it's a brother married to a sister in the Lord, and a sister who seeks out a brother in the Lord, because of all things that count in the New Covenant life, it's the home. And that's to be a foretaste of heaven. And this is what that little letter is about. Then when the Corinthian people got it, as Paul says, you misread me. You have to get out of this world if you're going to try to take the attitude. You had nothing to do with unbelievers, you know. Well, you don't have to get out of this world. You can do like our Christians have done in Norway and build a second world alongside it. So they've got their own Christian hotels, and you're stupid if you don't use them when you travel in Scandinavia, because they're cleaner and cheaper than the other ones, and also oftentimes better. Big rooms and lovely beds for one-third the price of the other. So the Christians don't have to stay with the world. And you're silly not to eat in their restaurants, because they're also cheaper and better. And of course they don't sell liquor, but they're good food. But they made a separate world. Just come right down the line. In fact, so much separate that when the Germans came in on April 9th, I should say Nazis rather than Germans there, using the people from their countries that the Norwegians had fed and clothed after World War I, when the Scandinavians were angry with American England in their blockade and simply took the children up to feed them so they didn't get hurt. So they learned Norwegian. Because they knew Norwegian, those are the ones that Hitler took and said, you're going to have to defend the Norwegians against the British. And then they came up and discovered that they were fighting the Norwegians. You can imagine what happened. It was just mental illness all over the place. But what point I'm going to make here is simply that in this Norwegian and Danish situation, you have this complete sort of severance into two worlds that really bugs you, and that there's no real relationship. And so I had invited in the next door neighbor to be with us on April 9th, the very day that the first attack was made. And everybody in our situation is a folk school, like our lifestyle in Richmond here. But in Norway, you have them about every 140 miles. And farmers can come in for 3 months or 1 month, and their wives come in for a couple months, and then the kids who are just out of high school are a part of it. And really wonderful faculty, but they were just numb. When I told them I'd invited the next door neighbor into our home that night for reading Philippians together in the blackout. Blackout would be a new thing to them, and I said, we'll have this. And I said, what's wrong? Because they really were dismayed. Well, how are we going to talk? What are we going to say? And then I realized that all my life in Norway that year had been in jokes. It had been the kind of cozy laughter of an in-group. Everybody sort of belonged together. Talk about fellowship. They had it. But they had no conversation with that other world at all. None at all. And I realized how true my friend had been, because he'd come to get me every morning. He was staying at the Bible school. And he said, well, I just spent a half an hour on my knees this morning. I said, great, you're going to get some new muscles and calluses and so on, you know. He says, yeah, but he says, we're praying the same prayer again. Lord, lead me today to talk to somebody, and then all day long they'll watch each other to make sure nobody talks to anybody who's worldly, and at night they'll be thanking God that they didn't get mixed up with anybody who wasn't a Christian that day. No, and that's exactly the way it was. Now, that's the situation in which Bonhoeffer, incidentally, is talking when he's talking. But in this context of the new covenant witness, the woman that's the contact person in Luke, in the mission to the whole world, and she can't be outside. She isn't. And she's relating. Lydia and so on. You heard about this little maid. Luke's keeping all these little references, but particularly we see it in the continual return in this gospel to this kind of tenderness and this sensitivity to the one who feels outside. Like, it is a unique quality in the woman, this hospitality aspect that's throughout the whole book. And, of course, that part, that particular chapter, none of us have any problems with. Not the strictest person in the Lutheran tradition, it's dismayed because we in the LCA and ALC Ordaining Women would go along with that. That's what women ought to be doing in the church, is in chapter 8, where you have a sort of ladies' aid operating. And that's fine, see. Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for themselves out of their means. You oftentimes wondered how Jesus ate, haven't you? I mean, the ravens didn't come and feed him like they did Elijah. How did he? They weren't working. They were itinerant preachers and so on. Well, here you get, Luke tells you the economics of the situation. And that it was these women who brought out of their substance their means. And they're hardly, you know, he mentions Johanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's steward, his treasurer, and so on. So he's got people with some money behind him, too, and they can afford it. And not everybody who's been in love with Jesus in this world has been without any means, whatever, as we know, fortunately for the whole kingdom work, because it's in our sharing with each other that the work goes on. And these women are involved in this sharing. Well, that we know. But they're not only involved in the sharing, they're involved in a unique sense in the testimony. And in Luke Acts, you see this very clearly. For instance, when Paul stays in the home of Philip, and then Luke adds again, he doesn't have to, but he says, 5 daughters he had who were prophets. He had 5 daughters who were preachers. No. 5 daughters who were preachers. Well, obviously, there's a kind of indifference in the New Testament as to whether or not you happen to be a male or a female in bringing the witness to our Lord. We're all one in the witness, in the testimony, in the response. And this is what makes Luke so refreshing. The continuity constantly between the totality of God's grace for all, for man and woman, that is continually the emphasis. And we get it in such warm, warm ways. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen a good portion which shall not be taken away from her." And here the sense of openness to his word, this love of him and his person and word, is a continuous kind of a witness that also softens this sort of irritability and impatience with each other when we get all hung up. And I wanted to take one chapter in Acts. It's kind of fun this way. The New Testament is an honest book, and it indicates that Paul is a very kind of irritable person. He has a real violent argument, it says, with Barnabas. Barnabas made Paul. He gave him the chance to come back in. And after violent quarrel, they parted company. Barnabas sailed off with Mark to Cyprus and so on. And Paul gets this kind of a tie where he gets terribly excited. Here's a girl who's being abused. She's being exploited. And she has this spirit. She's a tongue speaker outside the Christian church, really, because we have this in the whole culture of which the Greek church was a part. Every little court had its kind of a soothsayer would speak in tongues, and then it would be interpreted as to what she meant. This was the Greek cultural context of the Corinthian church, and they brought into the church with them. And this girl was following Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "Here are the servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you how to be saved." She did this every day afterwards until Paul lost his temper one day and turned around and said to the Spirit, "I order in the name of Jesus Christ to leave that woman." The Spirit went out of her there and then. When her master saw that there's no hope of making any money out of her, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to law courts in the marketplace and so on. But here's a woman who's permitted to become whole in this healing that comes even out of an irritable moment for Paul. The sense of the continuity of male, female, the masculine note here with its aggressiveness that Saul is. And Paul, and in Acts, Luke literally drags in by the heels this other aspect in the church. If, as I believe, and as I'm delighted to see the New Jerusalem Bible also indicates, these Luke Acts was written as a kind of defense of Paul, giving a complete understanding of Christianity, what it meant. Paul is shown in here with all of what he's like, but he's also shown as a person who is relating continuously to this human situation, and that the scripture is concerned about a new humanity and not about overthrowing Caesar as such. And that's what it's about. And so he includes these stories. He sort of drags them in by the heels, like Lydia, the very first to be converted in Europe. And here's the story as it's related in the New Jerusalem Bible. We sat down and preached to the women who'd come to the meeting. Here's a wee passage now that indicates Luke is now along. Luke the physician, with his tenderness towards women. Luke the artist, an early tradition from the second century, says he painted a picture of Mary. One of these women was called Lydia, a devout woman from the town of Thyatira, was in the purple dye trade. She listened to us, and the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was saying. After she and her household had been baptized, she sent us an invitation. If you really think me a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay with us. And she would take no refusal. You know some women like that in your parish? It's wonderful, isn't it? And she would take no refusal. And how much fun it is that that's the kind of a community that Jesus shapes. Kind of community with this hospitality and openness, with this sense of affirmation of each other, and where the male, female is the image of God. Because we're living in him who lifts up those of low degree, who sends the rich empty way, and who feeds the poor with good things. In the grace of God that reaches out to all men, which in Luke and John is shown quite quickly, because their accent is on the mission, and they tone down something of this complete sort of Israel orientation to have more in Matthew and Mark, and this opening up for the whole world and for all people in it. This wonder of Jesus, so your soul with Mary can magnify the Lord, that he's the kind of God who created us to enrich and delight one another in the knowledge of our mystery in his hand, that male, female, we are created in his image, and no one, like Bonhoeffer used to say, he started every day praising God, that no one that I meet today will be made in my image, only in his. And that leaves room for all the wonder of God's variety in man and woman.